We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of continuing our study. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've made it to what I might call an insert. The insert has to do with the chart pedigree of our Lord. And we have defined this, I don't think, to an adequate degree in our midweek study, and within the context of this one, I would like to approach it. First of all, a genealogy is drawn up in a diagram form that is known as a chart pedigree. Some of you may go to Ancestry.com and find out who you're related to back in the past. I had an aunt, she's with the Lord now, that was really involved in our family's family tree, and it did all of this research and so on. And she let me have it before she died, copies of it at least. My dad never was interested in that kind of thing. He said, you don't need to look back too far. You're going to find a lot of horse thieves. He says, your Aunt Clara is trying to find royalty and there's not going to be any. Be that as it may, when you chart it, when you have it on a, you buy these little books with little boxes on it and you fill it in. And when it's in chart form, it's called a chart pedigree. Now the word pedigree refers to a register recording an ancestral line of descent. It usually implies that those found listed are from distinguished ancestry. Well, that's the hope at least. When it comes to the Lord's chart pedigree, it's a royal line. A royal pedigree reveals the line of descent from the original sovereign of a given dynasty down to its present or final monarch. They have chart pedigrees in England. You can trace it back as far as England exists. You know who was related to whom, and that is a royal chart pedigree. Presently, it's Queen Elizabeth II, and you have Charles, who is her oldest living son, and I can't remember what he's going to be or what his number will be. But I think he's going to choose Edward, and there's a number behind that. And then there's this little guy that's found him a new squeeze. I think her name is Kate Middleton. I asked our British visitors last week what they thought of Kate Middleton, and they didn't say anything. I don't think she's up to snuff. But the reason may be is that she doesn't have a royal chart pedigree. She's not in the aristocracy and therefore is called a commoner. Now, if you call somebody common in this country, they're liable to cold cock you. But in England, it doesn't have the same meaning. It just simply means you're not in the royal line. So you're just a commoner. Not nearly as bad as it sounds on this side of the pond. But nevertheless, there are these royal chart pedigrees, and England is replete with information on theirs. You may know a little bit about your chart pedigree. But when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, his is very meticulously documented and in prophecy. We develop his chart pedigree out of prophecy, and then the prophecies are fulfilled. Now, the royal pedigree reveals the line of descent from the original sovereign of a given dynasty down to the present or final monarch. Now, all offspring listed in a royal chart pedigree are considered members of that dynasty's royal family. Now, I'd like to go to this, which I've developed, the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ from Adam to David. We'll take it in three steps here. We'll take a look at Adam to Shem, and then from Shem to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, and then from Abraham down to David, or David. The messianic chart pedigree actually begins with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:15, we find the first of the messianic prophecies, and it clearly eliminates one half of the human race as candidates. The Messiah will be a male, so that eliminates all the women in the history of the world as a candidate for Messiahship. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, you will note, is masculine. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him, masculine, on the heel, making reference to the crucifixion. So you can see here that in Genesis 3:15, this is the first messianic prophecy, and it eliminates half the human race. It will be a male. Then in point six here, we move to the middle column from Shem to Abraham. Now you can take a look at these guys on the left if you like. Shem is the last guy in the list there. And we will note the line as we go through here. But Seth actually begins the chart pedigree. Seth starts it, and you go to Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and Shem. Now, Shem comes out of the Noahic line, that's post-flood. So, therefore, that shifts you over to the middle column, Shem down to Abram. Following the universal flood, Noah remained as the oldest living descendant of Adam. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were the progenitors of the three races of Homo sapiens, Semitic, Hamitic, and Japhetic. There are only three breeds of cat, okay? Just three. Everything else you see is a mishmash that has occurred since the flood. There are only three races, and there are no pure races left. The intermarriage, of course, has destroyed the pristine purity of the three races you see here. And they are Semitic, Hamitic, and Japhetic. As I glance across the room here, the overwhelming majority assembled this morning are Japhetics. God then eliminated 2/3 of the races of the world from being the line of Messiah by designating Shem as the standard bearer. This can be determined by Shem's genealogy, which is found in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 30. And that takes us down to Abram, whose name, as you know, was later changed to Abraham. Now, in Genesis 11:30, we find this introductory statement. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So that continues the chart pedigree that is now in the line of Shem. So the interesting thing about and we will develop this as we go through. The interesting thing about the Lord's chart pedigree is that God, over a period of time, gave us prophecies that narrowed the line so that those who were interested, and it should have been the Levitical priesthood and there's those that followed them, they should be interested in the narrowing of the line. It's extremely broad in the beginning. It will be a guy, and then it's narrowed. And then we're going to see it will be narrowed again and narrowed again and narrowed again and finally isolated into the house of David. And then from the house of David, we work our way down to Jesus of Nazareth. So we will work through that and we'll see the chart pedigree of our Lord beginning with half the human race, and it will be narrowed down to him as an individual. Now, as the chart pedigree continues for 10 generations over 30 verses, each person through which the bloodline is continued is said to have had other sons and daughters. You can read that passage if you like. But what you will find is that there is a firstborn that continues, usually, the firstborn continues the chart pedigree. And this process continues so that we learn in verse 26 that Terah, or Terah, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now here is the messianic line of Shem, as recorded in Genesis 11, 10 through 26. First of all, you have Shem in verse 11. Then his son, Arphaxad, verse 13. His son, Shelah, verse 15. His son, Eber, verse 17. His son, Peleg, verse 19. Then his son, Reu, verse 21. His son, Serug, verse 23. His son, Nahor, verse 25. His son, Terah, verse 27. And then finally, Abram. That's the chart pedigree running through the line of Shem. Now, Abram at this point is a Semitic. That entire line is Semitic, and that's where you get Shem. You back up and see the three guys, you will see that the Shem line is Semitic. Ham's line is Semitic, and then Japheth's line is Japhetic. Japheth and Ham are not the royal line. They have a pedigree, but not a royal chart pedigree. The royal chart pedigree runs through Shem, and that is the Semitic line. But now we move to the final chart on the right, which is Abraham down to David. This moves the chart pedigree down to Abraham, nay Abram, who had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. You will see Ishmael is the firstborn, but he is a Semitic. Stay with me on this. Then there is Isaac, who is a Jew, the fourth race. At the birth of Ishmael, Abraham was a Semitic Gentile, while Hagar was an Egyptian from the line of Ham. She was a Hamitic. Abram, actually, at the time, was a Semitic Gentile. Definition of a Gentile: anybody that's not a Jew. Abram was a Gentile Semitic. Now, Ishmael was the father of the present-day Arabs who are Semitic Gentiles. There is a phrase in our vocabulary that can be misleading if you understand definitions. When we refer to the Jews, we can be for or against them. You can be pro-Semitic or anti-Semitic. Now, why is Semitic attached to the Jews when they're Jews? Because they wound up in the beginning, it turns out they were Semitics. But there are no Jews today who are Semitics. They're Jews. Yet the term, the original term Semitic, has hung around and has been applied to them. The true Semitics today are the Arabs. They legitimately are Semitics. The Jews are not. They're a brand new race. They're Jews, or if you prefer, Hebrews. And all this took place when Abram was went through the ordeal of the bris and became a new race. He could not have children. Sarah was barren. And through a miracle, God restructured their plumbing to where it was functional again. And so when they had a son after the fact, then that son was Isaac. And Isaac was a new race. And I am telling you that I am not a doctor. I cannot tell you how this occurred, but there are miracles throughout Scripture, and this is one of them. Somehow, some way, the gametes of Abraham and Sarah were restructured so that the DNA was no longer Semitic, but rather Jewish. That's all I have to say about that. You talk to some geneticist and figure out the details. But it is obvious that that had to be what occurred. Because he's no longer a Jew, a Semite, he's a Jew. And that's extremely important because that isolates the Semitics away from the royal chart pedigree. It's now isolated to Jews. And we have Isaac on the board here, and that begins the Jewish line within the chart pedigree of Messiah. Abraham was transformed genetically by God from a Semitic Gentile to a new race called Hebrew or Jew. His son Isaac, therefore, was history's first natural-born Jew. And that starts the chart pedigree from the Jewish line. We have the Semitic line over here, the Adamic line down to Shem. Shem is the Semitic line, and then beginning with Isaac, you have the Jewish line. So this moves the chart pedigree down to Abram, nay Abram, who had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham was transformed genetically by God from a Semitic Gentile to a new race called Hebrew or Jew. And therefore, our third column over here shows Isaac as the first natural born Jew. Now, the Messiah's chart pedigree is redirected away from the Semitic line to the Jewish line. Genesis 17, verse 19. God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak, Isaac, laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So now we're steering the chart pedigree through Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael is a Semitic. He is an Arab, the father of the Arabs we know today. They have a piece of real estate that currently includes much of the territory that is promised to the Jews in the Palestinian covenant. It runs from the Nile to the Euphrates. And you will find that most of the people in that neck of the woods are Semitic Arabs. And I tell you what, you be careful as you listen to me. From the biblical viewpoint, they belong there. And who is it that is in the way, presently, historically, out of sequence? It would be the Jews and would be the current state of Israel. Now, we are pro-Semitic here. These people have a right to make decisions. And when England, primarily, started drawing lines in the sand after World War I, which led to World War II, we call it World War I and World War II, but it's really just World War I. World War I never got over with. And England stirred the pot by drawing lines in the sand and calling them different countries when they should have just kept out of those folks' business. The Lord put them there, said, okay, that's your real estate. When the Jews were run out of the area in AD 70, they can go back only when Messiah takes them back, biblically and legitimately. If they want to go back, they do it at their own peril. And when the Jews make decisions to do something, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must support it. Therefore, I developed the principle and the doctrine of Zionophobia. A Zionist is a Jew or someone who supports the idea of the Jews returning to the homeland. That's called Zionism. The Jews that are in the land are obviously Zionists. Those who support that support Zionism. I'm fine with Zionism. How about you? That's their business. But from the biblical viewpoint, they have placed themselves in harm's way. They are ahead of schedule. And by going into the land under the direction of the United Nations, who would follow any idea those guys cooked up anyhow? There's got to be something wrong with that. But nevertheless, they decided to go back, take up the idea of a new Israel in 1948. They established that new piece of territory that's about the size of a Texas county. And that's where they all live. And they place themselves in harm's way. So we have to pray, and Burnell prays for them every Sunday. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Those people must be protected. They're God's people. We have to do our part as a client nation and offer a helping hand to them. But it doesn't change the fact that they have purposefully put themselves in harm's way, and that requires of us as believers in Jesus Christ to continuously pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I have to say all of that because I have to put it in the context of the biblical, through the biblical prism of how the time, the events work out time-wise. And biblically, once they lost out in AD 70, they can't go back prophetically until Jesus Christ takes them back. So whatever happens in between, the Jews are in yet their fifth diaspora. And they're spread throughout the four corners of the world. And do you understand that is for their protection? If you pull them all into one little small geographic area, it's easier for Lucifer to get rid of them. And that's his goal and his directive, his idea, his fondest wish is to gather them all in one little piece of real estate so he can then ignite things in, say, Iran or Egypt or Lebanon or where have you, box them in, and therefore foment a at least regional war, if not world war, and eliminate a huge portion of them. That's what he'd love to do. And that's what's underway now. If you understand the angelic conflict, then you understand what's going on in the Middle East. It's got nothing to do with oil. It's got nothing to do with the Muslim Brotherhood. They're just players in the game. The strategy, the tactics, the motivation, the wherewithal, it has all been ginned up in wherever Lucifer calls his headquarters, which I think is Washington, D.C. But you've got your own opinion about that. But these people, the Muslims, are an invention of his. Islam was invented as a counterattack against Christianity. And to show you how slow they are on the uptake, it took over 600 years for them to figure out what to do. There has to be a counterattack to Christianity. Judaism, that's one thing. But Christianity, that's entirely new. What am I going to do about this? Every time somebody gets saved, there's another somebody indwelt by Christ I have to deal with. And then if they grow in grace and start absorbing biblical truth, they'll start making good decisions from a position of strength, and that'll be a problem for me. So somehow I've got to get rid of this. And all of these things are part of the angelic conflict. The Jews are always, and I apologize for the term, always in the crosshairs. And don't forget that. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau's progeny were Semitic Gentiles known as Edomites, while Jacob was a Jew. Now, the Messianic line is kept within the new race. As you see over there, Jacob, and we're going to change his name to Israel. Palestinian covenant was extended to Jacob in Genesis 28:13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. That's a repetition of the Palestinian covenant, the real estate covenant. Now take a look at this. Later, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's in Genesis 32:28. He had four wives with whom he had 12 sons and one daughter. One of those sons was named Judah. So you see his wives here. His right woman was Rachel. Okay. Therefore, he considered Joseph to be his firstborn. He was 11th on the list. You may know some people who've remarried and had children by more than one wife, but take a look at this family reunion. You have Leah to start with, and the first four are from Leah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Got him underlined. Then there's Bilhah. She's not legit either. And through her came Dan and Naphtali. Then there's Zilpah. She bore Gad and Asher. Then he goes back over to Leah. The second trip around there for that. Issachar and Zebulun. Then finally Rachel. And she bore Joseph and Benjamin the youngest. Now that's 12 sons from four different women. Where's the chart pedigree going to go? Through which? When you got Jacob here, now his name is Israel. The sons of Israel, the sons of Israel will ultimately become the 12 tribes of Israel. So when they decided to go down to Egypt, there were about 70 of them, because all of these guys have gotten married, they got wives, they've got children. And then they go down to Egypt as a family. And they were the seven families of Israel. And when they came out, they were the 12 tribes of Israel, well over a million people. And they move into the Hornada, and you know that story. But during this process, there is the development of the chart pedigree through one of these sons, and that son that carries the line forward is Judah. The chart pedigree's route through Judah is broadly certified in Scripture. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter has to do with the little baton that a monarch will hold. And it's a symbol of his power. He's sitting on a throne with his scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a word that has confused a lot of the people trying to exegete the Hebrew here. A rather broad translation of that word as until he comes to whom it belongs, to whom the scepter belongs is Messiah. And that will occur at the second advent. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's his millennial government. Now this verse, compared with one in Numbers, confirms the rulership of Messiah over Israel at the second advent. Numbers 24:17. I see him, namely Messiah, but not now. His advent is not at present when this is written. I behold him, but not near. The first advent is hundreds of years in the future. A star, Koshav, the Messiah. So this is a title of Messiah. We studied that when we went Matthew 2. You have a star, you have morning star, and the great morning, the bright morning star. So we have a star here, Koshav, the Messiah, shall come forth from Jacob. Therefore, that's Israel, first advent. And the scepter, that's a ruler, shall rise from Israel, second advent, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of confusion. Now we can go to Psalm 78. This is written by Asaph, one of the writers of the Psalms. And he provides a summary of the plan of God for Israel. And it includes key elements in Messiah's chart pedigree. This is Psalm 78, verses 67 through 72. God rejected the tent of Joseph. This is Joseph here, the son of Jacob. He rejected the tent. Now, that's a tabernacle. When you see tabernacle, it really translates tent. And Joseph lived in a tent. And they therefore set up a tabernacle in Shiloh for the worship of Yahweh. So that's noted in Joshua 18, verse 1. God rejected that tent at Shiloh and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Saul was from the tribe of Ephraim and was succeeded by David of the tribe of Judah. So you see in the psalm here that there were some options God could have taken, but no, he stayed with Judah. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he had founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. So we see the chart pedigree still in Judah, but now it's coming down to David. One of the many sources of research is the 5-volume New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis by Willem A. Van Gameren, who is professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. I mention that because Dr. Van Gameren is also author of the Book of Psalms in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and his excellent synopsis of this passage in Psalms provides the context for this paragraph. Now let's take a note at a couple of paragraphs from Van Gameren. The connection between David, the temple, and the rule of God are set forth in verses 68 through 72. David was taken from shepherding the flocks to take care of God's flock, his inheritance. The nature of his rule fulfilled God's expectations, and hence he, David, is a role model for all the godly in Israel. Do you hear that? David. Have we studied how bad David got? See, how many of you can testify? We will not have testimonies here today. But how many of you can testify the tawdry lifestyle you lived in times past? Are there stories you can tell? We've all told them to each other in more private settings. And we just howl with laughter at what fools we were. But it was funny. Fools are funny. So all of us have had times in our life when we've done things, said things, been places we shouldn't have said, done, or been. We have humiliated ourselves and put blots on the family escutcheon. But we are better than that now. We've proved ourselves at least by a smidgen. We are doing better, trying to behave ourselves. And we give a lot of credit to the ability to do that, to the Word of God circulating our souls rather than the mishmash we had in the past. So everybody can tell a tale. If you want to tell me your tale, I'll laugh with you. But what makes it funny is that you're past it. You're past it. Now, David, there wasn't much he left out. He did it all. And therefore, when it came time for his recovery, God understood that regardless of his failures, that once David regained positive volition, he resumed the character and the integrity of the person he was before. Remember, when he was about 16, nobody in the army of Israel wanted to challenge Goliath. And he said, I dare you insult the God of Israel. A little scrawny little 16-year-old. Yeah, I'll take my slingshot out there and I'll show you what for. And so Saul said, here, take my armor, so that everybody from a distance might think it was him and he'd get credit for it. But David went out there in short pants and took on Goliath with his slingshot and five smooth, flat river rocks, and killed him dead and his four brothers. David had honor and integrity as a youth. He was of God's own heart. He was the son of Jesse. And when Samuel showed up under directions from the Lord to go find me the next leader, and he found all of those boys lined up in a row, and the Lord said, none of these will do. And so he asked Jesse, you got any more boys around here? Well, yeah, I got a little old boy. He's out there with the sheep. And Solomon said, haul him in here. And the Lord said, anoint that one because he's of my own heart. So my point I'm making is David began with great integrity, honor. And then he got involved in some things he shouldn't have done. How many of you here can testify that you may have gone the wrong path on occasion? And then you realize that you had gone astray. Law of volition responsibility tightened the screws on you. Finally, you came back to reality. You could see clearly now. And you made restitution with the Lord. And you got back in the program. You began to move forward with great enthusiasm to acquire within your soul the elite thought of the Word of God that will guide you to great future options. And that's what David did. So when you read things like this, everyone, especially Baptists, want to go back to the fact he raped Bathsheba. They don't even have him raping them. They say that she was a whore. Well, she was minding her own business. You know, at least she was taking a bath. You know, that's good, isn't it? To bathe. How hot can it be in that neck of the woods? So she was simply minding her business, taking a bath, and he peers down from the roof of his palace. And he sees this beautiful, gorgeous woman who really turns out to be his right woman. I could not put on the board here all of the women that David been with. Little bitty type. Casey might can work that out for me. Little bitty type. The women would fill up the top. Fill up the top with little bitty type and then row after row. And there'd be some who don't even know the names of these women, let alone the names of the children. He was a stud muffin. And he caught this woman in house, the palace, and he raped her. And we've been through all that he did after that. That started the ball rolling. And the kinds of things that he did would have put him in a state penitentiary for life, if not executing him. He could not have gotten away with that in our society. But God knew his heart. And David suffered over a 10-year period with installment discipline. He couldn't have taken it all at once. It had to be meted out over time so it wouldn't kill him, because God needed him, because he was the line of Messiah, and the prophecy of the Messiah is more important than the people within the chart pedigree. And it turns out that David was an honorable man with great integrity and great honor, and once he restored his soul, all of the subsequent kings of Israel were evaluated as to how they stacked up against David. David provided himself, approved himself wise by being a man who was upright, integrity of heart, verse 72, in the midst of a stubborn people. Unlike bellicose and idolatrous Ephraim, David guided the national, political, and religious interest of Israel with understanding, that is, wisdom. The promises pertaining to God's kingdom, the messianic rule, and the presence of God find their focus in Jesus the Messiah. Those who reject him end up like the generation of the wilderness. That's the first generation out of Egypt, noted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. But all who receive him, Jesus, as the Messiah of God, find in him the bread from heaven, John 6:41, the water of life, John 7:37-39, and life everlasting, John 11:5-26. Now, regarding the chart pedigree of Messiah, the Father's choice of the bloodline was decreed to follow Jesse's, first revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 11:1-2. Now, find it interesting here, we have these prophecies, and they all come true, and we're charting from prophecy the chart pedigree of Messiah. Then the shoot, Isaiah 11:1. The shoot here is koter, the root shoot, meaning the first advent. Then a shoot will spring from the stem, that's Geza, a trunk of a tree. In other words, Israel in apostasy. You cut a tree down, you'll get a root shoot. So there's been a fifth cycle, then a root shoot comes up, and that's from Jesse. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, father of David, and a branch, Nasir, and a branch here, one of the titles of Messiah, from his roots will bear fruit, second advent. Now let's note this title. Branch is a title of Messiah in the Old Testament. A branch is a symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. Nasir, of the same root, according to many commentators, as Nazareth, literally means a little shoot springing from a root. So there's Jesse, which represents Israel in apostasy. But then coming from that, the line continues and moves down toward Messiah. That's the idea here. Then verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's prophetic of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ at the virgin birth was not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine dynasphere. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, great discernment. That's how he was able to manage all of those guys, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the others. When they challenged him, he had the wisdom to respond to them in precisely the correct fashion. How did he know this? Because he had memorized the law during the silent years. That's how. You couldn't trap him. He knew the law perfectly. He was like Denzel Washington. I didn't mean that in a blasphemous way, but for those of you who have seen the movie, you understand what I mean. He memorized the law during the silent years, so that when he moved into the public ministry, there was no way he could be trapped theologically. He was there to fulfill that law, and no one could present him an argument that could stump him. And that's what's being said here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's discernment. The Spirit of counsel and strength to dispense unerring advice and to rule justly. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's orientation to the plan of God. And he did all of those things. And the branch of Jesse, scion of David, tribe of Judah, each speak of Messiah who will in his millennial kingdom rule justly. Now verse 2 describes his qualifications to rule the world with three twofold attributes provided by the Holy Spirit. These three pairs are described by Frederick C. Jennings in his studies in Isaiah. And I want to introduce this, and then we will not have time to complete it, so we'll take it up next Sunday. But let me introduce these three. The first pair, wisdom and understanding, or better, wisdom and discernment. The first pair tell of his personal qualifications, what he had and shall ever have within himself. He will always have wisdom and discernment. The second pair, counsel and strength, speak of his perfections in relation to his people and amid whom he takes his place. So he had counsel and strength with regard to Israel. And then the third pair, knowledge and fear of the Lord, speaks, as we should expect, of his relation Godward. Therefore, the three being selfward, manward, Godward. Wisdom and discernment, counsel and strength, knowledge and fear of the Lord. We'll do an analysis of those three pairs beginning next Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, the privilege to study it, the motivation to advance. It is our prayer that what we've done here today, noting prophecies that clearly narrow the chart pedigree of our Lord down to Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you for revealing all of these things. We look retrospectively, but there were those over a period of centuries who had this process revealed to them in your immutable word. They could see it if they had eyes to see. We look back retrospectively. If we do not see, then we are held most responsible, for it is crystal clear where this chart pedigree is headed. It is headed to Jesus of Nazareth in Bethlehem in 1 B.C. Motivate us by the reality of your word as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.